Well, thank you, and it is wonderful to be here with you today. It's always good to be back with the congregation that nurtured me in the very pivotal years of my life, but especially good to be here on this wonderful day of celebration. And Jeff, I feel so honored that you asked me to be part of this day, and I really feel very blessed to share with you in it. It was just a little over a year ago that I had a conversation with Dad before he passed away. It was in the closing months of his life. And it was on one of those days where his mind was particularly lucid and he wanted to talk. And he said to me, he said, "I wish that CBC would choose Jeff Burkholder to be their senior pastor." He said, "Jeff would do a wonderful job. He'd be a great fit. He knows the congregation." And I like to think that Dad and Pastor John and a host of many who've gone on before are looking down on this event today with great joy, great applause, and great celebration. So it is indeed good to be here. I've thought for some time about what I ought to preach on this occasion. Do I preach to Jeff? Do I preach to you as the congregation? Do I preach to both? And on what theme? And as I thought and prayed about it over the last several months, I felt more and more the importance of thinking together about the church. After all, you've dedicated a church today. You're installing a senior pastor of this church. And Jeff, you are being called not just to pastor individuals, but you are being called to pastor a congregation, a church. And you as the congregation are called by God not just to be followers of Jesus Christ individually, but you are called to be the church. The church, you see, is central to God's agenda. Every now and then I come across an individual who says, "I like Jesus, but I don't like the church." I've actually heard people say, I want to follow Christ, but I have no interest whatsoever in the church. The problem is you can't divide the two. If a person comes to Christ by faith, they come into the church of Jesus Christ. They have no choice in that. If you want Jesus, you get the church with it. There is, of course, the universal church, that what we sometimes call the invisible church, made up of all believers all over the world who confess Christ as Savior and Lord. And when you come to Christ, you come into that body, His church. There is then, of course, the local demonstration of that. And that is the individual congregations that are scattered all over the world. Thousands, hundreds of thousands of them gathered just like this today to worship our Lord and Savior. And so on a day like this, it's important for us to think about the church, what it is, why it's important, why the world needs it, why you and I need it, what it's called to be and what it's called to do. And so I invite you to turn to what I think is one of the great passages on the church in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter, the second chapter, verses 4 through 12. We're going to be looking at four dimensions of the church. And you've seen in the bulletin, I've entitled "The Church That Jeff Pastors." The first dimension that we find in this text of the church is the foundation of the church, verses 4 to 8. "As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says," and this is a quote from Isaiah, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe," and another quote from the Psalms, "the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message." When a builder goes to build a building, they start with the foundation and make sure that it is secure. In the ancient world, I understand that when they built buildings, what was most important was a cornerstone, which was a large stone that they placed at the corner, which served as a kind of tie-in between the two corners, the two parts of the building that were coming together. And that cornerstone was crucial for the building to be able to withstand the weathering and the storms and the forces of nature. They also, when they built buildings similar to what we do today, they had what they called capstones. It was a stone that simply was the source of identity for that building. And it would have on it the date, probably when it was built, and some other important data about that particular building. The great irony of the church is that the foundation, the cornerstone, the capstone, is a stone rejected by humanity. Peter says it is a stone that has been cast aside. It causes them to stumble because essentially it gets in the way of their agenda. As Peter puts it, it is a stone that causes them to stumble. They stumble because they disobey the message. But it is precisely this stone which has become the capstone, the cornerstone, the foundation of the church. All of the directions for the church, everything that the church is to be, comes from Christ. Now, we all know that. But as we also know, down through the history of the church and in the life of many congregations, there are other things that have vied to be the foundation of the church. Sometimes it's been tradition, the way we've always done it. Traditions, of course, are very good and important. We learn from the past. And Jeff, I, having grown up in this congregation, you know the traditions of this congregation. And that's a wonderful advantage. We learn from those. But tradition is not the foundation. In fact, at times it can get in the way of God's Spirit who wants to move and lead us in new directions. And so often we stand on tradition. The seven last words of the church: we've never done it that way before. And though tradition is vital and important for the life of a congregation, it is not the foundation. Then there are other congregations today and churches that make innovation the foundation of the church. We have done it that way before. We're not going to do it again. And I've been in churches and preached in churches where innovation becomes everything. It becomes the thing that moves and shapes the church. We always have to be creative. We have to be new. And indeed, I think there are times God calls us to be new and do things differently and creatively as long as it is consistent with God's word. But innovation is not the foundation of the church. And then there are times when other people become the foundation of the church. Maybe lay people, maybe pastors, but it's people who essentially have power in the church to shape it and move it in the way they want it to go. Now, God uses people in the church. It's very clear in verse 5. You, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. God wants to use every one of you sitting here this morning in the building of this church, in the development of it. He wants to take the gifts that you have and use those gifts to make this church what he's called it to be. And God wants to take the gifts of Jeff and the other pastors and shape and mold them, their particular gifts, to provide leadership in the development of this congregation. But human beings are not the foundation of the church. And whenever people become the foundation, conflict and divisiveness is sure to come. Christ is the only foundation. I love that new hymn, In Christ Alone. I don't know if you sing that in this congregation. It's a relatively new song. In Christ alone my hope is found. And let me just change the verbiage from my to we to make it applicable to the church. In Christ alone our hope is found. He is our light, our strength, our song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease. our comforter, our all in all. Here in the love of Christ I stand. Jeff is not the pastor, this is not the foundation of this church. He is the pastor, but he is not the foundation. Don't place that burden upon him. And Jeff, don't allow that burden to be placed upon you. Christ is the foundation of the church, his church, and he wants to be the foundation of this church. But there's a second dimension that we find in this passage regarding the church, and it is the nature of the church, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The four descriptions there in verse 9 are all terms that had been applied to Israel in the Old Testament. Now they are applied to the church, for the church is in a sense the new Israel. The language here is very similar to verse 5, where it says you are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And when you look at the terms here, it points to the nature of the church, and I think we can summarize it this way. The church in its nature is a distinctive community of Christ's people. The church is a distinctive community of Christ's people. All of the terms that are used here are corporate in nature. People, priesthood, nation, people belonging to God. In the Old Testament, if you asked an Old Testament believer about their relationship to God, they probably would never have spoken about my relationship to Yahweh, to the Lord. They probably would have put it our relationship to Yahweh, to the Lord. Because they understood that when God calls a people, he calls them to be a people, and he calls us as individuals to be part of that community through faith in Christ. And the church's nature, first and foremost, is a community, a corporate body. We're not just a collection of individuals who gather here this morning. We're not individuals who happen to love Christ, who just happen to be here. We are rather a community of people, because that is the very nature of the church. Once you were not a people, Peter says, but now you are the people of God by the marvelous grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think that's hard for us to get a hold of in an individualistic culture. Over the years in my teaching, when I've talked about the church as community, I often find that my students from Africa and Asia get it far more than we Americans do. Because we live in a very individualistic culture in which we think about ourselves as me, myself, and I. We think of ourselves as autonomous beings. We pride ourselves in pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, of being lone rangers in the world. I often think of the statement of Daniel Boone. He was a great frontiersman, and he kept moving down into the frontier through Kentucky and then down to Tennessee. And on one occasion, Daniel Boone said, "When I see the smoke from my neighbor's chimney, I know it's time to move on." Well, that may be good American individualism, but it is not the church of Jesus Christ. We are not just a collection of a bunch of individualists. We are a community of Christ's people. And it is to be a distinctive community. Each of the four images point to that, don't they? Chosen people. Royal priesthood. Holy or set apart nation. A people belonging to God. Jeff, you pastor not just individuals. You do pastor individuals, and that is important. But you pastor a community of Christ's people. And congregation, as you gather here on Sunday morning, you gather not just as individuals. You come to church, hopefully, ideally, not just to say, "What can I get out of this today? Give it to me." We come together not to seek our own way. We come together not as autonomous beings trying to make the church suit my agenda. We come together as a community of Christ people, a distinct people called out by God in this world for very significant reasons and purposes, as we'll see shortly. The church is a distinct community reflecting Christ, its very foundation. There is then a third dimension about the church in this passage, and that is the mission of the church. Again, look at verse 9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Why? That you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Now, I think we might have expected something a bit different here as Peter goes on to describe the mission of the church after having described its nature and after having described its foundation. For after all, in the past century, there's been a lot of debate about the mission of the church. Many evangelicals have traditionally said the mission of the church is evangelism, to share the good news of Jesus Christ and invite men and women locally in our neighborhood and all over the world to come embrace Christ as Savior and Lord. There have been some in the church, more on the liberal side of the church, that have said the mission of the church is social compassion and justice, caring about the whole person and the physical needs and the social needs of the world around us. In recent years, there are many who have said, well, it's really both. It's word and deed. It is proclaiming the gospel of Christ, and it's also living out the compassion of Christ in a hurting world that needs His love spoken and lived. But it's interesting, here we see a little bit different version than that debate. It is rather, as verse 5 says, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. If I can put that in one word, it's saying that the mission of the church is worship. The mission of the church is worship. That may surprise you. But we speak of worship in two ways. There is, on the one hand, the narrow sense, our particular acts of worship, as we've gathered here this morning and we have been worshiping God through praise and adoration, through prayer, and the various things we do as a congregation when we lift our hearts and minds upward to God in praise, acts of worship. But there's a broader sense of worship that the Bible also speaks of. And that is that our whole life, individually and collectively as a body, is to be an act of worship. That in a sense, the way we live together, the things we do with each other, is an act of worship. And I think it's the broader sense that Peter is speaking of here. The church's mission, coming out of its foundation and its very nature, is to worship God in everything it does, because in everything it does, it declares the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. In everything it does, it is, as verse 5 puts it, offering spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. To put it another way, the church's goal, its mission, is to live together, to minister to the world in such a way that it is an act of worship to the triune God of the universe. And yes, that will involve evangelism, sharing the good news of Christ, and we need to do far more of it. It will involve the social ministries where we touch the physical and the emotional and the social needs of the world around us, because that's the love of God flowing through us. But the goal is the praises of God. Jeff, the mission of the church that you are responsible for is not to build large numbers. It is not to build power and influence of this church and the world around you. It is rather to lead this congregation into the world to declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into light. The primary mission of the church congregation is not primarily about you, about us. It is not about having my needs met. It is not about trying to come to church so that I get what I want. It is rather God-focused in its mission. And it makes all the difference in the world when we are a church in which we seek the focus of God rather than the focus of ourselves. And a vital and a dynamic church will always be one that is moving out beyond itself, yes, to the needs of the world, and yes, attentive to the needs of the congregation and the people who are gathered here. But most of all, the mission to the world is a life and a proclamation in which we declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And then there's a fourth dimension of the church. It is the character of the church. Verses 11 and 12. And in these two verses, there are two dimensions of the church's character, which basically describe what the church is to really be like in being a community of Christ's people and carrying out its mission to the world. What is its character? The first comes in verse 11. It is to abstain from sinful behavior. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Followers of Jesus, the church, is to abstain from sinful desires and behavior because we as the church are aliens and strangers in the world. I think basically what that means is, though God calls us to live in the world, though God calls us to be in the midst of our culture and society to carry out His mission, we always sit lightly with the world around us. You're aliens. You're strangers. Now notice it didn't say strange. There's a difference between being a fool for Christ and a plain old fool. And sometimes we're just fools, or sometimes we want to be strange, and that's not what God calls us to. He calls us to this self-identity and to this way of life and this character together in which we indeed are aliens, strangers in a world that put to death our Savior, the cornerstone, the capstone of the church. We don't take our cues primarily from the culture, though we need to be in touch with that culture. We don't take our cues in life from our own innate fallen desires. Rather, part of our character will be defined by the fact that we don't give in to the impulses around us, and we do not give in to the impulses within us. And that is an important part of the life, of the character of the church. But there's another dimension to character here of the church, and it's a more positive side. The church is called to live a life of goodness, verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. It's interesting, isn't it, that non-believers down through the corridors of time, all throughout the history of the Christian church for over 2,000 years, non-believers have often accused the church of doing wrong when the church did right. The world has often looked at the church and not liked what the church did, even when the church was righteous and just and doing what God called it to do. It's happened in every period. I think of the latter part of the 4th century, there was a Roman emperor by the name of Julian. He was called Julian the Apostate. About 50 years earlier, Constantine had declared Christianity to be legitimate and given it some freedom. And another emperor a little bit later on made it actually the official state religion, which probably in retrospect was a bad move. But Emperor Julian wanted to turn the clock back. And he decided that he wanted to make a religion of paganism the state religion of Rome. Why? Well, he said Christians were impious. They rejected the Roman gods. And worse, they caused people to no longer rely on the empire. And he went on to say this, and these were his exact words. The emperor said, "Not only do these Christians feed their own poor, they feed ours also. See their love feasts and their tables spread for the indigent. Such practice is common among them, and it causes contempt for our gods." Christians were offering something better. And when they offered something better, the rest of the world could see their good deeds. And as it says in verse 12, when they see their good deeds, they will come to glorify God on the day He visits us. In the early church, Christians looked at the world around them and they saw a horrible practice. They saw people taking babies that they didn't want. Often, as still happens in parts of the world today, they would take the female children who were often seen to be an encumbrance to their life and to their family, and they would take them out to the dumps and they would leave them there. Christians developed teams and they would go out into these places where children had been abandoned, and they would take them and they would bring them into their homes, and they developed the first orphanages in the history of the world out of taking care of children that nobody else wanted. There were many in the Roman Empire who didn't have access to medical care, and their lives were physically broken and they were hurting. They were filled with disease, and Christian says these are people for whom Christ died, and they began to develop hospitals, and most of the first hospitals developed in the world came out of Christians who were caring and who let the love of Christ flow through them. And they did such good works that people came to know God through the love and the mercy that they demonstrated. You see, the church in its character must be known for far more than what it does not do. It must also be known for what it does and what it is. I think about Brian, who was a young man in our congregation in D.C. when I was pastoring there. Brian had grown up in a Jewish, secular Jewish home. He'd gone to one of the top universities in our country, came to Washington to work in one of the government agencies. And through some friends, he began occasionally coming to our church. He was fascinated with things, kept his distance a bit. I met with him on a number of occasions to talk about Christ and the Christian faith and gave him all kinds of things to read. And he was interested. Eventually, he began to come to a small group that we were part of, and he would actually enter into the discussions. The weeks turned into months, the months to a year and a half. Brian still didn't make a commitment for Christ. And we wondered, will he ever come to embrace the Lord? After all of this, one Christmas, we went out to Indiana to Marianne's folks, and the very day after Christmas, I got an email from Brian. In the email, he said this: yesterday was Christmas Day, and I spent the entire day in my apartment alone reading through the Gospels. And he said, when I was done, I decided, this is what I believe. This is what I want to give my life to. And when I got back from Indiana, we got together and I said, Brian, what was it that after all of this time finally led you to make a commitment to Christ? He said, well, on the one hand, it was that I came to really see that that story of Christ made the most sense of life and reality and human experience. And I thought, there's nothing else. And he had read all kinds of philosophies and religions. He said, there's nothing else in the world that competes with that. But he said the other thing, and he said, I guess in many ways the most compelling thing, was that I saw in this group of Christians love and care and consistency of life. And I thought, if that's what it means in their life, that's what I want in my life. And he came to faith and is a vital part of the Church of Jesus Christ today. For you see, we are called to live such good lives among the pagans, among a secular world, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. That is the character of the church. And that is what God calls you to be. The church is important. What we gather to do this day in the dedication of this church building, which I remind you is not the church, in this church building, and in the installation of this pastor, is very important, because church is important to God. God ordained it, and we cannot do without it. What we've seen this morning is that the foundation of the church is Christ. The nature of the church is that it's a distinctive community of Christ's people. The mission of the church is to declare the praises of God of the one who called us out of darkness into his glorious light, and the character of the church to abstain from sin and live good lives that reflect our Lord and Savior. Now, Jeff, that's a very, very big load to pastor a church that's called to be that and to called to do that. I want to remind you that it's far too big a task to do it alone. You need the gifts of this congregation. And the history of this congregation from its very beginning is one that has utilized the gifts of the people. You need them. You have the gifts of other pastors. You have the gifts of the elders, the gifts of leaders in this congregation. Use them. You have the wisdom of other people, those who have gone before you, down through the corridors of time in the history of the church. Learn from them. And you have the ultimate wisdom of God's Word, upon which you must stake your very life. And you have the power of the Holy Spirit, who is present with you and in you, to guide you and direct you and empower you in those moments when you feel like you can't go anymore. And you'll have days like that, as you know. And congregation, your job is to be the church. To be the very church that is described here in the second chapter of 1 Peter. This community of Christ's people who carries out a mission in a world that so desperately needs the grace of God. And they will most clearly hear that message and see that message when our character reflects the very character of Christ. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. May God give you the strength to do it. Let us pray. Gracious God, it's an awesome responsibility you have placed into our lap, into our hands. We're quite aware that you could have done this job alone, but you've called the church to do your work in the world today. And we ask that you will give Jeff the strength and the power and the wisdom that he needs as the senior pastor of this congregation, that you will grant to the other pastors and the leaders the wisdom, the discernment they need to provide leadership. And we pray that to this congregation, you will give the strength to be the church that you have called it to be. For the sake of Christ, for the needs of a hurting world, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.